And welcome, my friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you. And today we've got a very important subject we're addressing. In fact, the major battles we're fighting in this particular age is the battle against, well, humanism, man-centered way of thinking about, well, everything, but evolution, feminism, homosexuality, or just sexual autonomy. These seem to be the battlefields that where the war is raging the hottest. We like to start with a little history, so we're going to do that first, and then we're going to get to Zach Garris's new book, Honor Thy Fathers. And feminism, first wave of modern feminism, comes really as far back as the 1790s. First in England, as an extremely evil spirit swept across the Western world. Mary Wollstonecraft, 1790s, most important writer concerning the ideology of modern feminism comes from this person, Mary Wollstonecraft. She's a prostitute or a very loose woman. She attempted suicide several times, jumping off the bridge of the River Thames. And then Margaret Fuller of Massachusetts introduced transgenderism in the 1830s. And that is the point at which we begin to get a feminist ideology. Margaret Fuller, very important author of the 1830s. Victoria Woodhull, very famous feminist, ran for president in the 1870s, a spiritualist, a fortune teller, a witch, and a prostitute herself. The first feminist conventions included seances and the like, very evil spirit that is descending upon America in the 1830s, 1840s, 1850s, even to the point at which seances make its way into the White House. But it affects the church as well. In the 1850s, the Methodists have opened up the pulpits to women. The 1930s, so it really, it's the 1930s at which feminism makes its way into American churches, and the Presbyterian Church USA began ordaining female elders in the 1930s, added women to ministerial office in 1956. 1949, the Church of Scotland has opened the pulpit to women. The first women ministers appeared in Scotland in 1968. And then the ELCA, the Lutherans here in the States, ordained women in 1973, the Christian Reformed Church in 1995, and between 1980 and 2012, 32 Protestant denominations in New Zealand, Norway, Canada, and Denmark, Sweden, Philippines, Guatemala, Australia, Germany, Finland, Iceland, and South Africa, and Ireland opened up their pastorates to women. Feminism always leads to homosexuality, as everybody knows who's followed these, drawn these lines, connected the dots over just the last 30 years. Gender role confusion always leads to gender confusion, sexual confusion. That should be obvious. You start with gender role confusion, you're going to lead to gender confusion, and on to sexual confusion, something that was, of course, incorporated into the earliest ideological writings of Margaret Fuller as early as the 1830s, not just writing on feminism, but moving right into transgenderism. So no question whatsoever that these things are going to connect one with the other, and sure enough, the same thing happens within the church. Immediately, we get homosexuals in the pulpits in 2003 for the Episcopals, 2009 again for the ELCA, the Lutherans, and the PCUSA jump onto the bandwagon in 2014, the Church of Scotland in 2011, and so on it goes. So that's the story. That's how it goes. That's the demise of the faith in much of the Western world. Now, where is evangelicalism, the Reformed churches, going with this today? I think that's the big question for those of us who, I guess, are part of the remnant and hanging on to the very basic constituents of Christian orthodoxy. So here we are in the 2020s, and the battle still is formed around the feminist and homosexual ideologies, and it's affecting the PCA, the Southern Baptists. It's all over the place today. So that's the discussion. And as it turns out, the church really does direct the nation in many ways. I mean, you think about it, so many of the Christian churches went to endorse homosexuality before Obergefell of 2015. So the church really does lead the culture down into Gomorrah, and that's what's happened as feminism took hold within the American churches. Homosexuality has taken hold within the American churches, and sure enough, the same thing is happening in the broader culture. And so that's, my friends, the story of what has happened to our country. So we're going to get into this question today with Zachary Garris, pastor of Bryce Avenue Presbyterian Church down in White Rock, New Mexico, just a little bit south of us. Pastor Garris is also the author of Masculine Christianity, and he's got a website, knowingscripture.com. That's knowingscripture.com. The book he has most recently released in 2024 is the book we want to talk about today, Honor Thy Fathers, Recovering the Anti-Feminist Theology of the Reformers, with a foreword by Joey Piper, I see, a good friend of ourselves in this ministry. Well, Pastor Garris, Zach Garris now joins us on Generations. Welcome, Zach. It's good to have you with us.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah, let's talk a little bit about women leaders. I mean, that's really the theme of your book, women leadership in family, church, and state. And really, they're all three connected, aren't they? I mean, we're beginning to see something working out here in the States. We are one of the last nations to topple from a Christian heritage and to the demise of the humanist society, destroying malaise of the present day. We have a female vice president. It looks to me like we may potentially have our first female president. We'll see how things work out in the upcoming elections. But this has been a long time coming. You heard me give a little bit of insight into the history, the development of all of this, and it really is the church that leads the compromise and concession, isn't it?
Yeah, I mean, the church has definitely compromised on this issue. There's been some pushback, of course, the whole complementarian movement in mm-hmm. the 1980s.
Okay, right.
But then, as I essentially argue, maybe more in Masculine Christianity, but that even the complementarian movement brought along some compromise, and some more than others. You know, there's some different strands, but that's kind of what I criticize mm-hmm. in Honor Thy Fathers is this strand of narrow complementarianism, which I think is heavily compromised. But yeah, the church just has not led well on this issue over the years, and mm-hmm. now the cultural pressure is significant.
Yeah, let's talk about that for just a moment. This appears to me to be an extremely powerful spiritual force. I like to use the word zeitgeist from time to time. It makes me sound intelligent, that's one thing. But the other thing, it expresses something of the spirit of the age. There's a strong spiritual force behind this thing, isn't there?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's hard to explain otherwise.
Yeah.
Because it goes against nature. I mean, that's one of the problems with feminism. Obviously, it violates scripture, mm-hmm. but it just doesn't take into account the natural differences between men and women. And I mean, once you start arguing, some positions today, feminist positions such as women can serve or should serve in combat, things like that, it clearly violates God's natural design, and it is an entirely novel view and practice, and mm-hmm. For that reason, I think that's the only way to explain it, is that there is a spiritual component to it.
Yeah, and so we as Christian pastors, man, we need to stand in the gap. We need to stand up and be strong on these issues. How significant do you think it is? I mean, some people say, oh, you don't need to be arguing these minor issues. This is not a minor issue, especially as you see the trajectory of this thing.
Yeah, as you mentioned earlier, feminism, egalitarianism almost always leads to homosexuality. Mm-hmm. And I think, people say, well, that's a slippery slope fallacy. Well, there's an obvious slippery slope. Maybe we can't say that it has happened every time. There might be some exceptions today, but for the most part, churches that have gone egalitarian, and the reason they go egalitarian, I know sometimes they make their biblical arguments, but I think they've abandoned scripture, the authority of scripture, and they're certainly adopting a hermeneutic that no Christian teacher adopted. Maybe some heretics, I don't know. But outside of that, like an Orthodox Christian teacher, no one took this egalitarian hermeneutic. It's new. And I guess that's one thing I show in the book Honor Thy Fathers, is the reformers were unanimous here.
Yeah.
And in affirming male rule in the home, church, and even in the Commonwealth and in the civil realm. So
there's no question in my mind, this is a radical social revolution to turn all of human society on its head. And in the end, revolutions are destructive. They will destroy. This is a society committing suicide. I think people need to understand that. The average person says, well, you're kind of overstating the case, aren't you? I don't think so. I believe that, you know, revolutions have always turned over civilizations and turned it into chaos and effectively destroyed it. Because certainly we've seen that with the birth implosions and what, 80-plus nations around the world, et cetera, et cetera. You think of the Kipling line. I always come back to this Kipling line where the women had no more children. The men lost reason and faith. And the gods of the Kaaba beheading said, the wages of sin is death, which is really where we are. We're just a dying culture. And let's start with the chapter. I mean, I can't do this whole book in 25 minutes, but let's do the best we can to hit some of the high points. Let's talk about the Commonwealth, talk about the social or the civil magistrate, women leaders in the civil magistrate, because that's, you know, something that's happening, appears to be happening even as we speak. And no question, you have way more congressmen, senators, you know, 10 times more women congressmen, senators, et cetera, running the country as we did in the 1970s, 1980s. And we're heading towards perhaps our first female president. Biblical, unbiblical? And what did the reformers say?
Well, there was some disagreement here amongst the reformers, but not as to whether it was a good idea. They all unanimously thought that female government should not be ordinary, so that it should be exceptional. Knox, went further and thought that it was illegitimate. You know, he wrote his first trumpet blast against the monstrous regimen of women during the reign of Queen Mary. Now, Calvin and most of the reform that did comment on this didn't take as strong of a position. They said, well, it's just not ordinary, but it still is unseemly. Like, Calvin still has pretty strong words against female government in, like, his commentary on 1 Timothy 2 that you can read. So, I mean, I think that's the problem. We're not seeing just, oh, here's some exceptional cases of female rulers. It's becoming, has become the norm. They push for women to lead. Mm-hmm. And, I mean, has several negative effects, one of which is it drives the men out. Men don't really want to rule. I mean, maybe we needed more men ruling, but men don't want to rule when the women are getting in the way, and it's become basically a feminized group and feminized leadership. So you have that, but also just, I mean, female rule is not in accordance with God's design for leadership. I mean, that goes in definitely in the home and church. And Scripture even speaks of things like Isaiah 3.
It's says, curse.
It's judgment. Curse. My people, their rulers are women. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, I do think when it happens on the large scale, I don't know how we avoid biblically, theologically saying that this is judgment from God.
Yeah, I agree. So, yeah. It may not be a sin, Melamon say. That's my position. It may not be a sin, Melamon say, but it certainly is a negative sanction or a judgment of God upon a nation that is that has to, you know, go through that and surrender male rule, which really should be the thing that provides for the stability and the security of the state. But let's talk about the family, because within the family, there's no question the Word of God presents the husband as the head of the wife, and the wife to submit herself to the husband. There's no way around that, as far as I can tell. What did the reformers say? How did church history speak of that?
Well, I've never seen anyone take an egalitarian interpretation of texts like that, Ephesians 5 and the like. Prior to the last, I don't know, 50, I mean, I guess at most 100, 150 years. But it's really been a modern phenomena. They universally held, Christian tradition has held that the man is the head of his wife, meaning he's the ruler, the leader of his home. He's supposed to lead well and in a godly manner to care for his wife and children. But, the wife is supposed to submit and follow his leadership. I mean, that's all just very clear. It's God's design for the good of the family. Of course, that is unpopular in an egalitarian age, And so I think that's why we've seen all of these new interpretations, even in biblical commentaries, right? I mean, so that's one thing I try to show in the book is you contrast the modern, even modern, what's supposed to be the modern conservative reformed world, and we're just seeing complete abandonment of the traditional reformed view, which was a consistent male rule. Meaning even, you know, the entire worship service, public worship, is to be done mostly by ordained ministers, elders.
Let's talk about that for just a moment, because this is probably the most shocking part of your book. I had no idea that evangelicals and reformed churches, and some of which are some of, I think, most respected and conservative leaders in America, are advocating more female leadership within the church service. In fact, I just found a survey that found 80% of self-identified evangelicals agree that women should be able to teach Sunday school and lead worship services, and 73% of self-identified evangelicals say that women should preach on Sunday mornings. Okay, that's 73% of self-identified evangelicals okay with women preaching. I guess I hadn't considered that this was a growing trend within evangelicalism. I guess I had heard about the Beth Moores, but I was surprised that the Gospel Coalition advocates women leading in the worship services. Kevin DeYoung, you have here in the book, apparently advocating for women leading prayer in public worship services, and Tim Keller advocating that women should be able to do everything laymen can do in a public worship service. That seems odd to me, given 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 35, 1 Timothy chapter 2, etc. It just seems odd to me that how do they take those scriptures and then allow for women to lead worship services? I don't get that.
Well, this is one place where I think complementarianism as a movement introduced a major problem, which was D.A. Carson. This is even in the book Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, edited by Piper and Grudem back in the 90s. Carson argued for the view of 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35 that it's just forbidding women from evaluating prophecy. But of course, I mean, if you go read the text, that language isn't used there. So no, he's trying to take into account 1 Corinthians 11:5, which speaks of women prophesying, and but doesn't give the context. And so, you know, I get into the details there of, you know, we shouldn't draw too much from this passage. The reformers were aware of those texts, and they reconciled them. And so, yeah, I mean, so one thing that does, though, is the most people today. I've tried to change this with my writings, but most Christians today just dismiss 1 Corinthians 14. Hmm. It's really not on the table as applying here because they take it in such a narrow fashion. So then they mostly end up debating 1 Timothy 2. But even there, that's, you know, it's pretty strong. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. But what happens there is some complementarians then will say, well, we only have the prohibition on teaching or preaching, although it is funny there because the language is teaching, and yet it's a common position. I mean, I've listened to podcasts and articles by men like Scott Clark or Carl Truman, and they think women are permitted to teach Sunday school to men. Like theology and history. I don't know how that's permissible. They're limiting 1 Timothy 2 to the public worship service, but then they're not taking it as teach, they're taking it as preach, even though it doesn't say that as broader, I think. So anyway, you get these extremely narrow, and I would even say, as I'm implying here, the inconsistent positions, inconsistent interpretations and applications of Scripture. But what they're doing is they're trying to take the narrowest possible view and of texts like 1 Timothy 2, it's like, well, we obviously have to prohibit women from something here. And so that opens up possibly allowing women even to preach. I mean, some allow that. But like Tim Keller was allowing women to lead. You know, they often have women read scripture. That's a very common thing, even in like PCA churches. And so, but yeah, they're not thinking with broad application. They're not trying to think of, well, what's the basis for Paul's prohibitions? you know, in the nature of man and woman, the difference is there. And so therefore it's not fitting for a woman to get up and lead really anything in the public worship service. They just don't think that way today.
Yeah, but historically that's the way it went. I mean, I can't find any period in history outside of some rather wild cults like Montanists or something like that, you know, in the first several centuries of the church. But I can't think of any other time in human history, in church history, in which, you know, this has happened. And I guess am I overreacting by saying, hey, let's oppose feminism and homosexuality in the church, and therefore let's go back to the previous 1,950 years of church experience? Just go with that wisdom and not kowtow to the feminism of the day. Is that too narrow? Am I just being some kind of a paranoid patriarchal jerk, you know, as I respond in that form? What's your thought on that?
No, I mean, I entirely agree with you. I mean, that's the argument of my book, Honor Thy Fathers, is that we need to look to tradition for guidance. I mean, Protestants, unfortunately, often take sola scriptura in the wrong direction, and they treat it as if we just walk in and interpret our Bibles apart from tradition, and that's incorrect, right? We have
right.
I mean,
we have all the wisdom, all these counselors, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, like, as a Presbyterian, I have the Westminster Confession,
right?
But we also just look to how did men of old, wise theologians, interpret things, and if they're all saying the same thing, then they're probably right. You know, we should have some, I think, respect for our spiritual forefathers. Mm-hmm. And respect for tradition, and that. So part of this, I think, is placing the burden on those who want to change things. And I'm trying to say, you guys should be a lot slower to abandon the unanimous Christian practice.
Yeah.
Right. And so yeah. It's not to say they couldn't be wrong, but it's to say you're just jumping right in, and I think that's frankly arrogant.
Yeah.
We should have some humility in all of this.
But, you know, put 50,000 Christian pastors and respected theologians, you know, on one side, and Mary Wollstonecraft and, you know, all the feminist writers on the other, and would you rather go, you know, with the other side? You know what I'm saying? It's like, whose wisdom are you going to go with here? I guess that's my simplistic way of looking at it. And also, Scripture is pretty clear about, you know, if a woman has a question concerning something in the church, she goes home and asks her husband at home. Now, I'm okay with women praying and speaking God's word in informal contexts. I'm actually okay with that. You know, certainly within the context of the home, they're sharing with their children. Certainly, they're absolutely instructed as the older women to teach the younger women in the church to love their husbands and so forth. So, you know, there's obvious areas in which they can, A, speak the word of God in sort of a prophecy in a broad sense of the word, and to pray, and that's okay. But Paul is speaking about the formal worship service, especially as he further on. Now, I distinguish between the first part of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians and the second part, simply because second part, he says, now when you come together as the ecclesia. So, you know, he seems to be distinguishing, and then he sticks with the ecclesia on into chapter 12 and then further on into chapter 14. So it's most definitely a church-based context in which Paul is talking about how the church service goes in chapter 14, whereas we have many instances throughout Scripture in which women are, you know, having that opportunity to engage in conversation and perhaps even some exhortation and some teaching of other women, et cetera, those things are mentioned throughout Scripture. But this, the church service is talked about as a special, you know, the ecclesia has come together, the congregation is there, men are to engage. And by the way, also in 1 Corinthians 2:8, men are to pray everywhere, pantopos. And every time Paul uses those Greek words pantopos, he's always referring to every church in every place. And so he's saying that men, andres, should be praying in all the churches with the lifting up of holy hands without wrath and without doubting. So there's a huge contrast there, as I see, between verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the succeeding verses. So am I on track here? Is that the way you would take it?
Yeah, absolutely. I don't think 1 Timothy 2 is limited just to the public worship service. Which is why I think it would apply to things like Sunday school. That's what I think these texts are getting at. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, when they're calling for women to be submissive and silent, it's in the context of public gatherings of mixed men and women.
Mixed men and women.
And so,
right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so that's why like it's perfectly fine for women to pray at home and even in like kind of small group gatherings, I think where it's like women's groups, those are, you know, more informal contexts. And that's how I understand 1 Corinthians 11:5, the reference to women praying and prophesying there, is it was not the formal public service or mixed gathering. And I agree that there's that transition there.
Yeah.
And that's how many of the Reform take it.
They did. Okay.
There were some different views. Some said it was a delayed condemnation until chapter 14. But I mean, I think that's the thing is we have to say is look, the Bible gives women a very high place as mothers, and that includes the instruction of children. And so they have a teaching role, and obviously it's good for women to have women's fellowship and pray together. But really, it's just this unbiblical feminist spirit that demands that, well,
that's
the women
right.
need to go do things like the men.
Yeah.
Otherwise, I mean, they imply they're not as valuable or we're sexist and hateful towards women. And all of that's false. No, we want to please God. That's really what the issue is what does God say about man and woman? And how are we to structure our homes and churches and society to please him? And of course, that brings blessing and avoids judgment. That's really what it comes down to.
I think it was G.K. Chesterton said, if we set the sun beside the moon, if we set the land beside the sea, if we set the man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better. I thought that was helpful. They're different. They have different roles, okay? Doesn't mean that one is better than the other, but we're talking about role distinction here. Why didn't the complementarians get that, do you think? Where did they fall short?
Well, the complementarians did talk about role distinction, but I think they sometimes tended to separate that from the differences between man and woman. So what I mean is they often said, okay, well, woman is prohibited from, say, teaching in the church, and like 1 Timothy 2, but they made it arbitrary. I don't think they looked enough, or at least some of them didn't look enough at Paul's reasoning, which is that Adam was formed first, and then he even says that the woman was deceived, not the man. And I think we can just look at kind of nature and natural law, and we see that, well, you know, woman's body is designed to have children.
Sure,
and
different.
And so this fits, you know, Genesis 1 through 3, the creation account, even the fall there, gets into some of these issues. So I think there was kind of a detachment from natural law, and you end up with these really arbitrary commands, and that's why they were able to take them in such a narrow position. I mean, there's other things there, but that's where I see narrow complementarianism being a big problem. Is it's some way, and in that regard, it's very different from earlier Reformed theologians of the 16th and 17th century, who they were looking to Scripture holistically. So trying to understand the entirety of what, even looking at what does Scripture say about women being modest, and they bring that into why women shouldn't serve in combat. You know, they don't just need a verse that says, you know, woman shall not fight in combat. I mean, I think you have some verses that kind of touch on that, but they were reasoning holistically both from Scripture and nature, And that sense is just very different from how many Christians today, we have to have some Bible verse that has very explicit prohibitions. Otherwise, it means it's okay. You know, that's kind of how people think today.
And a big question is, what's influencing us? What is really influencing us? Where are we getting our fundamental presuppositions in order to draw the conclusions that we're drawing today? And I think if we were honest, we're going to find that we're very much affected by the feminist culture around us, and we need to shed that. And I'm talking about men, women, pastors, fathers, mothers, as we're raising our daughters and our sons, this should affect the way in which we training our sons and daughters. We don't believe in an egalitarian form of preparation for life and for the roles that God has for our sons and daughters. Friends, we're going to have to think about a lot of the implications of the biblical foundations and biblical presuppositions that tie into this question of feminism and egalitarianism. Well, we're clean out of time, but the book is Honor Thy Fathers, Recovering the Anti-Feminist Theology of the Reformers by Zachary Garris, available online. And don't forget about visiting his website as well. He's got a number of websites. Zach, it sounds like you've been pretty busy. But folks, you can contact Zach Garris at knowingscripture.com, a helpful website there as well. Well, Zach, thanks so much for joining us on Generations Today. We appreciate the input. I know this conversation could continue for quite some time, but hopefully folks will find your book, Honor Thy Fathers, as a helpful resource to get on the right track for family, church, and state.
Well, thanks for having me. I enjoyed the discussion.
This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.